Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. You ever heard the Hallelujah Chorus? You know, you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, right? If you've ever seen the one, I was going to play a clip from it, but it's kind of long. If you've ever seen the outbreak of culture in Philadelphia, they're in a mall in Philadelphia, and all these people don't know what's coming, and there's about 400 choir members that suddenly start singing, and he shall reign for, and people are crying, people are weeping, people are singing with them. I mean, it's an amazing thing, and it really moves you. And when you read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it's moving as a believer to see what Israel's Messiah is soon to do. For unto us a child is born. The us is Israel. The child is Messiah, King Jesus. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Notice the future tense. It was offered in the first century. Remember Matthew 23, 37 to 39? Dr. Ice mentioned that. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. That's a verse, by the way, that's problematic for Calvinism. But it also tells us that Jesus would have established his kingdom in the first century. And also, of course, the apostles reoffered the kingdom. And it was rejected. But one day soon, the government will be upon his shoulder. This is the government of Israel and the government of planet Earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Notice the emphasis on the future. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. And it goes on that he is going to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth and forevermore. And that time is the time of the second coming of Christ. We mentioned Zechariah 9:9, one of the earlier speakers did, I believe it was JB, about the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:10 is talking about the second coming and his ruling and reigning. There's a pretty big gap between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10. But the point is, from God's prophetic standpoint, 1,000 years is as a day. So really, so far from the triumphal entry to today is less than 2 days. Pretty short. All right, let's move along here. Jesus ruled in the garden. Now, what I'm going to suggest, and I'll give you the big idea, and then we'll go through the details. What I'm going to suggest is, in the original creation, Jesus was set up to rule and reign forever. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, he would have regularly met with them in the garden. And as they fulfilled the command, remember, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. As they fulfilled that command, he would have been the ruler of the entire world. But what happened was Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, Jesus ceased being ruler of the world. And we'll look into that as we go. We're going to see that he's had influence. He's had limited rulership. But ultimately, his rulership looks ahead to what's called the millennium. Millennia is 1,000 years. And the millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ after the church is taken up. As Dr. Ice was talking about, harpazo, we're harpooned and meeting the Lord in the air in the clouds. And at the end of the tribulation, we'll come back with the Lord. And then the 1,000-year reign will be after a 75-day gap that Daniel 12 talks about. And he will reign for 1,000 years on earth. Even that reign won't be absolute because there will be unbelievers on earth and there will be sin during the millennium. Not a lot. He'll be ruling with the rod of iron, but there will be some sin. Then, after the rebellion at the end of the millennium, there will come the great white throne judgment. All of the unbelievers will be sent to a place called the lake of fire. And the believers will be on the new earth with the Lord Jesus forever. That's Revelation 21 and 22. So where we're going is Jesus will rule forever. In my estimation, he is not ruling now. Satan is ruling now. Satan is the god of this world. Jesus left. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this earth or this world. He's coming again to establish his rule and reign. And in the meantime, we anticipate his reign. We eagerly await it, as Dr. Ice was talking about. We're looking forward to his return. At least that's what we should be, right? Every day should be a day when we think, I want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. As Dr. Jody Dillo was talking about when asked, what's your purpose in life? Well, his purpose was to please the Lord Jesus Christ by worldwide distance education. Whatever our individual niche is, our big aim is 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is preceded in verse 9. For our aim is to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we anticipate the soon return of Christ. We long to hear him say, well done, good servant, Luke 19:17. We long to hear him say, have authority over 10 cities or 5 cities. Or we want to rule with him. We want his approval, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. All of eschatology, the study of the last days, is couched within the framework of Jesus' rule. And he will rule forever and ever, and that is the blessed hope. Of course, he's going to come and rapture us to himself, but that's an anticipation of us going with him into the millennium and then on to the new earth. Our aim isn't to spend time floating in the clouds, right? We meet him in the air, but we're coming back. So Jesus ruled in the garden. Let me mention a few things. First of all, in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It appears the entire Trinity was involved in creation. The Father, of course, decrees it. The Holy Spirit, remember, hovered over the waters. But we're told that nothing was made without the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:10, the world was made through him. And Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is all for him. Now, this world is a far removed world from the world that Adam and Eve lived in. Before the fall, the world would have made Kauai or Hawaii or Honolulu look like a slum. I mean, the Garden of Eden, the entire planet would have been phenomenal. But even after the fall, the world was still pretty amazing. I mean, people were living about 1,000 years. But then, Genesis 6, you have the sons of God and the daughters of men intermarrying, and the result is God says, I'm not putting up with this. 120 years from now, I'm going to bring a cataclysmic flood. And he did, and everybody died but 8 people. And he started over again with Noah, his 3 sons, his wife and daughter-in-law. Those 8 people, they left the ark, and they started over again. And the world after they got out of the ark was far different than the world before them. As a result, life expectancy went from 800 to 1,000 years down to about 70, 80, 100 years. A tenfold drop because of sin. In the millennium, it appears we're going to be back to the kind of pre-flood conditions where people probably born at the beginning of the millennium will still be alive at the end. Because Isaiah 65 says if someone dies at 100, it'll be like a stillborn child. Evidently, we're going to be in a glorious world during the millennium, but even that won't hold a candle to the new earth. The new earth will be going back to Edenic conditions. So Jesus ruled in the garden, and one of the verses I like is it says, the Lord Jesus walked with them, with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. Now remember what happened after they sinned? They were aware that he came to the garden each day and walked with them. Now we're not sure on what day they sinned. Was this day 2, day 100? Was this 6 months later? We don't know. But they sinned. So what do? They're hiding. They make some fig leaf stuff to cover themselves, and they're hiding because they know he's coming, and they're ashamed. Because this is part of the satanic deception, that if they had this new knowledge, suddenly they would be like God. Instead, now they experience something they had not experienced before, shame and guilt. And so they're hiding from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that sad? God creates the pinnacle of creation, and in my opinion, I can't prove this, probably Adam and Eve were some of the smartest people in the history of mankind. They weren't created like children. When they were a minute old, they had the ability to speak. They had the ability to communicate, probably the ability to write. They, you know, Adam names all the animals, right? He evidently is interviewing them or something, and that's why when they're talking to the snake, it's no big surprise. It's like, well, sure, we can communicate with the animals. I don't know, but it seems likely that, you know, Mr. Ed was there. I don't know, Wilbur. No. Anyway, Jesus was there in the garden, and that evidently would have gone on forever. Now, why do I say Jesus? What do we know from John 1:18? How many people have seen God the Father? No one. How often have they seen God the Father? Never. So therefore, it can't be God the Father walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Of course, God the Father lacks a body, so that's also a problem. And God the Holy Spirit lacks a body, so that's also a problem. But the Lord Jesus Christ could appear in his pre-incarnate form. And I'm going to suggest this happened a lot in the Old Testament. And we should see it today. I remember I was at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and a friend of mine gave a talk arguing that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you ever seen that expression, the angel of the Lord? Commonly, many evangelicals say that's often Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation. And this person was arguing that the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, was never Jesus. And I remember talking to Arnold Fruchtenbaum afterwards, who's a grace guy down in San Antonio, heads a ministry called Ariel Ministries. And I said to him, so what do you think? Do you think Jesus appeared in the Old Testament? And what do you think of what he said? And he said, well, I don't know who his Messiah is, but my Messiah appeared in the Old Testament all the time, right? He appeared to the patriarchs. He appeared to the people so that they met him face to face. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But it seems to me all this was to establish expectancy of Messiah's rule. Expectancy of Messiah's rule didn't start with the epistles. Didn't start with the Apostle Paul. It didn't start with the Apostle Peter. It didn't start with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse. It started all the way back in the garden when the Lord met with them in the cool of the day. Now, Jesus was Israel's king. However, he wasn't the king of kings before King Saul. Remember, before they established a king, they were a theocracy. Theocracy means the rule of theos, God. God ruled over the nation. And so what happened was, of course, God raises up Moses, and then God raises up Joshua when Moses is not going to be permitted to go into the promised land. And Joshua was one of the two faithful spies. So that whole generation dies in the wilderness. Everyone that was 20 or over was held accountable for going with the 10 spies. But Joshua takes them into the land, but under the rulership of the Messiah. Messiah was guiding Moses. I believe met with Moses, was guiding Joshua and met with Joshua. And this continued through the time of the judges. And you remember the time of the judges was a very tumultuous time, right? Israel would sin, it would rebel, it would move away from the Lord, then it would cry out, ask for deliverance, turn from her sins, and God would send a deliverer, someone called a judge. And these judges would deliver Israel. That was still a theocracy during that time. But then you remember with Samuel, they're crying out for a king. They want to be like all the other nations. that's a problem for us today. We may want to be like, you know, the world, and that's not what we should be. And so they ultimately, God said, okay, give them a king, and they got King Saul. And King Saul, of course, wasn't the right man, even though he looked like he was the right man. And I believe the Lord showed that it wasn't going to be based on appearance. It wasn't somebody that was, you know, 7 feet tall and terrifically good looking and, you know, a movie star in Israel or something. No, it was going to be someone who was a man after God's own heart. So he was replaced with King David. But that didn't go so well either, did it? I mean, David's son Solomon started out awful well, but 1 Kings 11, he died as a what? Idolater? How in the world could the wisest man, the greatest king of Israel, the wealthiest man, all these things, people came from all over the world to see him, and he falls? Well, maybe it was his 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Concubines, I know, it was something. And he built, right, he builds all these places of worship for their foreign gods. And it created problems. Israel was a theocracy. God ruled, that is, Jesus ruled. But that rulership was Israel, it was limited by Israel's desires because Israel often rebelled. It wasn't a time of just uniform obedience to the Lord. Most likely it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ who met with Moses at the burning bush and told him, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. Most likely it was the Lord Jesus Christ who met with Moses at Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments. Do you remember what the Ten Commandments were written on? Right, tablets of stone? And what were they written with? Finger of God. How many times did God write the Ten Commandments with his finger? Why twice? Because Moses comes down, sees all the immorality and breaks them, and then God says, get me some more, and writes them again with his finger. I heard a great talk by Dr. Ken Yates, and Ken was talking about the fact that the woman caught in adultery, John 7:53 to 8:11, may be tied to that. Because you remember what happens in that incident? He writes in the ground with what? His finger. Why say his finger? Why not just say he wrote on the ground? You know, why say his finger? And how many times does he write on the ground with his finger? Twice. He gets down, writes with his finger, gets up, and then goes down again. What did he write? John doesn't tell us. I think the key thing is he's saying, look, I'm the one who wrote the law with my own finger. You're questioning me about the law, and I am the lawgiver. You people are nincompoops. Okay, he didn't call him nincompoops because he was nicer than that, but he, you know, it wasn't real impressive. Okay, Jesus will be Israel's king forever starting in the millennium. Now, we tend to think that the millennium and the eternal kingdom are about the church, but really they're about Israel. He's going to rule over Israel, but we will be helping him rule. Remember the 12 apostles? They're going to sit on 12 thrones and rule over what? 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it seems to me the church is designed primarily to rule over the nations because there are three groups that we find in Scripture: Israel, the nations, and the church. The church age began with Pentecost and it ends with the rapture. No more people will be added to the church after that time. But people born again in the millennium who are Gentiles will be part of the nations. People born again during the millennium who are Gentiles will be part of the nations. People who were born again and died before Pentecost who were Gentiles will be part of the nations. And believing Jews during all times except the church age will be part of redeemed Israel. And so we look forward to a time when Jesus will rule and reign forever. Now, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16 is a promise. If you look at 2 Samuel 7:14, this is where God makes a promise to David about his son and his kingdom. I will be his father. Whose father? The son of David. Oh, and by the way, wasn't Jesus called the son of David a lot? Didn't he call himself the son of David? I will be his father and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now that refers to all of the sons of David leading up to Messiah, because there would be many sons of David prior to the son of David. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In other words, the Messiah will be in the line of David, and this is guaranteed. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. This is the promise that his son would be the world ruler forever. Well, that wasn't Solomon, was it? In fact, based on the New Testament, it appears Solomon won't even be a ruler in the life to come, because we're told that idolaters cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And if that refers to ruling in the life to come, then Solomon will not rule with the Lord Jesus Christ in the life to come. What a tragedy. Such a great man, and yet because of his foreign wives, he fell away. Jesus is coming again to establish his rule. As Nathanael said, remember in John 1:49, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Lots of times we think what Nathanael meant is, you are the second person of the Trinity, right? You are the King of Israel. Well, the disciples sure didn't believe that Jesus was God yet. They didn't understand the idea of the Trinity yet. Remember when he's in the boat and they wake him up and he stills the storm and they're like, who is this man? Right? They don't get that this is God. It's not till John 20:28 that we have Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. He gets the idea that Jesus is God. John, through 1 John, for example, refers to him as God in multiple places, and in, of course, the beginning and the prologue of John as well. But they didn't get it while they were alive. When he says, you are the Son of God, that goes back to the Davidic promise that the Son of God was going to rule and reign forever. And by the way, when he says the King of Israel, that's appositional. You are the Son of God, that is, you are the King of Israel. He realized the person standing before him is the long-promised Messiah. And of course, remember, we have that earlier in John 1. We found the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Right? And then, of course, when they tell him he's from Nazareth, they're like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, well, come and see. Right? And then when he meets him, he's like, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. He got it. The disciples got it. The disciples, remember, were wanting to see who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, right? They were wanting to rule and reign with him. The problem wasn't that they wanted to rule and reign. The problem was they didn't realize there might be a significant delay. They were called to be faithful until he returned. And remember, in John 21, Peter was told, you're going to die before I come back. So there was one thing that had to happen before the kingdom would be established, and that is Peter had to die. But of course, he could have died on any day, right? It didn't have to be in 66 AD, probably. Could have been before that. But at any point, they were looking forward to Messiah's rule, and there was nothing wrong with that. That was a good thing. They just realized we need to be faithful until that time. Jesus will rule during the millennium. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. This is the chapter 20 is about the millennium. And in verse 4 it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years there is the millennium. And these overcoming believers are going to rule with him. So will all believers who overcome. all believers who are victorious Christians, Nike Christians, in the case of Israel, Jews who weren't alive during the church age, or Gentiles who weren't alive during the church age, they will rule with him during that 1,000 years, and he will be the ruler. In fact, you'll remember in Revelation 2:26, he says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations." And in that very context, it talks about the fact he's coming to rule with a rod of iron, which means it's not going to be the Lamb of God, it's going to be the Lion of Judah, as we talked about earlier. Jesus will rule forever on the new earth. Now, some people have the mistaken idea that Jesus is going to rule forever in the third heaven. And they think that we're going to be kind of like big light bulbs. Remember that Star Trek thing where these beings had evolved to where they were just big light things, and they ended up possessing Captain Kirk because they missed the body idea. We're not going to be big light bulbs, right? We're going to be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive. So 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, before you get to the judgment seat of Christ passage, is all about the fact that we are who are in these houses know that we've got a great house made without hands waiting for us. And he says, we groan, 2 Corinthians 5:2-4, as we anticipate the redemption of our bodies. That's why we're called grown-ups. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. This is the majority text translation. This is Revelation 21 and verse 24. And there's some textual issues, but what it basically says is the nation shall walk in its light. That is the light, or his light, the light that lights up the New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth, notice there will be kings of the earth on the new earth. The kings of the earth shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to him. The him is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be the one who will rule and reign forever, and they will be bringing these things to him. Now, by the way, in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, the actual name Jesus doesn't occur in chapter 21. You don't find it until you get to the very end of chapter 22, verses 16, 20, and 21. However, in chapter 21 and also in chapter 22, he's called the Lamb. Remember John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's removed the sin barrier. That's why being born again is a matter of believing. It's not a matter of cleaning up our lives. It's not a matter of somehow trying to be good enough, which is sadly what many people get confused about. But he's going to light up the New Jerusalem. It won't need any light bulbs. It won't need the sun or the moon, according to the text. I believe there will be a sun and a moon, but it says there's no need for that, which implies, of course, there is a sun and a moon. But in terms of the New Jerusalem, it's going to be a spiritual city that's lit up by Jesus. And remember when the probably 1 year, 1.5 year old Jesus, the wise men come and bring him gold and frankincense and myrrh? Seems like Revelation 21:24 says that's going to go on forever. You're going to have kings of the earth coming to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're going to be bowing before him, and they're going to be giving him gifts. Year after year after year, forever. And so the scene you see with the baby or the toddler, we're going to see forever with the Messiah. Also, in Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more curse, right? This earth has been cursed. There won't be any more. Our bodies won't be cursed, the earth won't be cursed, etc. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I know you know this, but ultimately the kingdom is about Jesus, right? It's not about us. Now, if we're linked in with Jesus and we're cool with ruling with Jesus and we want to rule with Him, the more we glorify Him, the more joy that will bring us because we've been made to glorify Jesus. That's the way Adam and Eve were made. And fulfillment and joy comes in linking up with the future reign of Jesus. And so the more we glorify Him in this life, the more we'll be able to glorify Him in the life to come. The more we serve Him now, the fuller we'll be able to serve Him later. I don't know if it's true because you can't find a Bible verse that quite says this. But people say that we're all going to have full cups in the kingdom, you know, on the new earth. We're all going to have full cups. Our cups will be full of joy, full of service. But some people are going to have those little demitasse cups, you know, the little thing you drink the Turkish coffee or the cafe cubano or whatever that's called. You know, those things. And some of us are going to have swimming pool size cups. And you want a big cup because what that cup represents is your opportunity to glorify Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, if we love Him because He first loved us, then our love for Him captures our imagination, right? And we live for Him because we love Him. But our love for Him grows as we realize He's going to rule and He's going to reign forever. Finally, a third one is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's Alpha in the Greek language? First letter. Omega, last letter. The beginning and the end, or the first and the last. The beginning and the end. He's saying, look, it's all about Me. People before Jesus would kind of point to the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus didn't say, look for everlasting life. He said, I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus pointed people to Him to have life. And by the way, it's interesting. I think you all know this. He is everlasting life. We aren't. We have it. He is it. Right? And we'll never become everlasting life. We will forever have everlasting life, but He is it. And we will never become Jesus. He will forever rule and reign. And if we're faithful in this life, then we'll rule and reign with Him. And the life which He gives us we'll have forever. As Dr. Ryrie, who's now with the Lord, loved to say, if everlasting life could be lost, well, then it's got the wrong name. He liked to say it's called everlasting life because it's ever hyphen lasting life. It lasts forever. And let's say you decide you don't want it anymore. Too bad. If all your friends are unbelievers and you want to spend eternity with them, you better get busy. Start evangelizing them because you can't go where they're going. So if you want to be with them forever, tell them about Messiah. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the free gift of everlasting life, right? If you knew the gift of God and who does it speak to you, you'd ask Him and He'd give you living water, John 4:10, or Ephesians 2:8-9. You know, it's by grace through faith apart from works, lest anyone should boast. There's no ground for boasting. Okay, there's the one, the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. And by the way, that's why we have alphabet, right? Because the first two letters in Greek are alpha, beta, and the first two letters in Hebrew are aleph, bet. So we get, that's the side thing. Okay, that's where we get the words alphabet. Okay, don't, and it's not my fault. Okay, Jesus is not ruling now, and He hasn't ruled since the garden. Now, I know this isn't real popular, right? A lot of people want to say, well, the kingdom's right now. Man, if it is, we're messed up. I don't think the kingdom's right now. And Jesus hasn't ruled since the garden. Jesus is certainly sovereign and He's in control, but He has said three times in the Gospel of John that Satan is the ruler of this world. John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, allows Satan to rule for a time. And even the demons knew that. Remember when they said, have you come to torment us before the time? They know there's a time coming when they're going to be tormented, and they know some fallen angels have already, they're in the abyss and they're being tormented before the time now, and they're like, are we going to join them? We don't want to do that. He said, no, you go into the pigs. unfortunately, the pigs go over the cliff and then they all drown in the thing. And if they all drowned in the original flood, that's talionic justice. But anyway, that's another story. Jesus will be the King of Kings. He will rule with the rod of iron, but that's future. That's not now. He is not ruling as King of Kings today. That awaits his return. We should long for Jesus' rule. Now, I can remember every president back to John F. Kennedy. I was born in 52, so I was 8 when he was elected. And, you know, I remember his administration. I remember all of them since then. And you know what? I don't think any of them hold a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ and what his reign will be like. I don't care which presidents you thought were fantastic. The truth is, they all fall short of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? I mean, whoever your greatest president is falls far short of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have great desire for him to come and to rule and to reign, because his will be a righteous kingdom. His will be a kingdom of justice and peace and love and goodness and kindness and long-suffering. I mean, it will be the things we want. So we should anticipate and long for the reign of Jesus Christ. And we should make it our aim in life to rule with him forever. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that when he gave them the parable of the minas in Luke 19. Talks about the servants and the enemies. The enemies, of course, are slain. That refers to the second death being cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 14. But his servants are evaluated. One, well done, good servant, have authority over 10 cities. Luke 19:17. One, you also be over 5 cities. He doesn't get a well done, doesn't get 10 cities, but he does get to rule over 5 cities. The third one, Luke 19:20-26, he's rebuked. He's called a bad or a wicked servant or evil servant. And he doesn't get to rule. In fact, his mina is taken away from him and given to the one who has 10. So that guy just got a bonus city. And this guy doesn't get to rule at all. And of course, Paul picked up on that and said, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Those are antithetically parallel. If we endure, we'll reign. If we don't endure, we won't reign. That is, if we deny him, he will deny us the privilege of ruling and reigning. Of course, if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. And that's the promise of everlasting life. Whether we endure or don't endure, we're eternally secure. But we should long to rule and to reign with him. All of life is about Jesus and his rule. And any sensible person should organize his or her life around the future reign of Jesus Christ. I mean, a lot of people have this nutty idea that people should serve him so they can avoid hell. Well, first of all, that's work salvation, so it's not going to get them into the kingdom. Problem number one. But problem number two, that's all backwards. We should long to please him because of who he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is love. He is the one who is good, right? No one is good but God. The rich young ruler was talking to God and he didn't realize it. Jesus is going to rule and reign, and it makes sense to organize our lives around that. That's the only sensible course of life. So when people say, if I believe that, why wouldn't I go out and live like the devil? I'm like, because that's stupid. Do you really want to be a cocaine addict? Do you want to be a heroin addict? Do you want to be an alcoholic? Do you want to be a person with sexual addiction? Do you want to be a person who spends time in prison? Is that really your aim in life? Would that be fulfilling to you? Or would you rather rule with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever? Be in a kingdom where you're going to have a perfect body, a glorified body. I remember I used to talk to my mother about glorified bodies, and she said, this is a good deal, but where's God going to put all these bodies? I said, he's got plenty of room. Plenty of room. Let's see, we got, I think, one or two more. Those words summarize the message of the Bible and eschatology. Jesus will rule forever, and our aim should be to rule with him forever. That should be our desire. The free grace message is really the only message that exalts the lordship of Jesus Christ. Other people who say, well, we believe in lordship salvation, I don't think they do. I think they believe in man-made salvation. They make up their own system because it makes more sense to them. instead of accepting what the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles said. Now, I feel sympathy for them. I was in bondage like that before I came to faith in Christ. And I was in a cult. It was hard for me to come to faith in Christ. But God in his grace brought someone from the cult to me and said, Bob, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And through that, I ended up going to a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting. And through that, I started meeting with a young man because I lacked assurance. And he just kept pounding Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 probably 50 times over 5 weeks. And finally, I was like, I don't understand all these other verses, but I get this. It's by grace, through faith, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. I was wrong, wrong, wrong. My friend was right. Bob, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? Yeah, it was wrong. And once I got the free gift of everlasting life, I didn't go out and go, let's see if I too can become an alcoholic. I didn't go out and say, you know, now I'm free, so why don't I get involved in immorality? Instead, I said, instead of being pre-med, I'm going to be pre-ministry. And I started heading Campus Crusade on my campus as a student leader, and then I went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ and went on to Dallas Seminary. And my whole life was changed by the free gift of everlasting life. And I know I'm talking to the choir here, right? And so our aim should be to please him forever. Let's see, I think that is the last. So the point is, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. There's no doubt about that. So to follow him is the only path in life that makes sense. Yeah, we have everlasting life. And it's possible for us to abuse the grace of God and to reap the bad consequences that come with it. But wouldn't it be better to have an abundant life? Wouldn't it be better to have an abundant life now and forever? Let's close in prayer and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. Father, thank you so much for the free gift of everlasting life. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule forever and ever. May that capture our hearts and minds and our imaginations. May we live each day in light of our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, soon return. May we long to hear him say, well done, good servant. May we long for his approval. And we pray in his matchless name. Amen. Okay, if you have questions, pass them down. Thank you.
Can we get Ken to help?
Ken, where are you? Ken Yates, help us with the questions. They're flooding in from all over the United States. Don, if they're sending in questions from the internet, you send them down, okay? There you go.
Yeah.
Are you
going to do that?
I don't know. Do you do that, Don? Hello?
Yeah, can we? Are we that advanced? I'm not sure. All right, the first question comes from something you said about John's gospel.
Yeah.
Even if the word does not appear, is there at least a concept of nincompoop in John's gospel?
Yeah, I think nincompoop is the concept's there. The concept is there.
Okay, Revelations 22:2.
Did you make that up?
Yeah, I made that.
Oh, okay, good.
That was my question. That was my question.
Okay.
Revelation 22:2 says, leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why do they need healing?
Okay, that's a very good question. Revelation 22:2 says, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing for the nations. As I mentioned before, in the book of Revelation, you have three groups. You have Israel, you have the nations, you have the church. Okay, the nations, evidently based on this verse, need healing. Now, there's multiple ways. A lot of people take this figuratively as some sort of spiritual healing or some kind of spiritual enrichment or something like that. I hold a view that's a very minority view. Please do not throw things. But other people have spoken at our conference on this before. Remember Isaiah 9, as to the increase of his government, there'll be what kind of end? No end. A man named Patterson in 1898 wrote a book about the greater life and works of Jesus Christ, and he suggested that verse means that the kingdom will be ever expanding. Forever. In other words, he believed that there will be children born in the new earth. Now, how could that happen? It's possible at the end of the millennium, God will cut off the ability of parents to pass a sin nature or the desire to sin onto their children so that you could have children born innocent. Not just innocent, but even frozen in a state where they cannot sin. And those children could go on to the new earth and they could populate the new earth. And of course, if that happens, either we're going to go real high, or we're going to go to other planets. And then you get Christian sci-fi. But I think it's possible that the verse about the healing of the nations, the leave for the healing of nations, refers to the fact that people in natural bodies will suffer injuries. And without pain, evidently, but the leaves will give them instant healing. So Zane Hodges suggested that everybody would have a jar in their house, all the natural-bodied people. The rest of us can just jump out of planes. But the natural-bodied people, they're going to need the leaves to wipe on the wound or the broken leg or whatever it is, and it'll be, boom, healed. So anyway, that's a very minority view, even in grace circles. So there are about four of us in the room that hold that, right? Or are there five? I don't know. Okay, Wes and I are on there. Yeah, okay, good. Where two or more are gathered. That's okay. That verse doesn't apply to that. Forget that.
Okay. All right. Oh, by the way, on your tote bags, you'll notice the verse on the tote bag says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's actually a judgment verse.
Yeah.
It's not an encouragement verse. It's actually a judgment verse, which Bob helpfully pointed out after we ordered them.
I didn't order the bags. Okay.
It's addressed to armies about to attack Israel, right? And God is like,
yeah.
Be still.
Be still. I'll show you. Yeah.
Okay. We do not know how long it was before Adam and Eve sinned, but do we know how long it was until they had their first child? Was it after they sinned?
Well, we do know Seth was born when Adam was 130. We're told that in Genesis chapter 5. So Adam and Eve were still having children at age 130. And keep in mind, day one they were about 20, right? So they're about like the equivalent of 150 at that point. They were 130 and they were still having children. And we don't know how many sons and daughters they had before that. They had Cain and Abel, right? And they probably had daughters, and they probably had others. But Seth is born, and of course Eve instantly thinks this is the promised Messiah, right? Genesis 3:15. She thinks this is the Lord. It wasn't, but she thought it was. But anyway, how old they were probably, I'm just guessing here, but probably not many years after the garden before they had Cain and Abel. But I can't prove that. It might have been 20, 30, 50 years. We don't know.
Can you give us the month at least?
Yeah.
Do you know when they're...
June. No, May 27, May 12th for you.
Should be a Hebrew month
at
least.
Yeah, okay. Steve Lewis, May 12th. Okay.
What do you think of the here, not yet view, or already not yet view?
Yeah, I meant to mention that, the already not yet. I remember about 5 years ago here, we had Dr. Stan Toussaint, and he spoke about the coming kingdom. And he said, let me make it very clear what I think about already not yet. When people say the kingdom is already here, but the kingdom is not yet here. He said, that's malarkey. He didn't use the term malarkey, but he said, that's nonsense. It's illogical. How can it be here and not here at the same time? He said, let me make it real clear. The kingdom is not here, and the kingdom is not here. Is that clear enough for you? It's not here, and it's not here. It's not already and not here. It's not here, and it's not here. That's the way I would take it. And by the way, I was asked by a friend of mine who's a progressive dispensationalist, which I don't understand very much, but anyway, he said, what throne is Jesus sitting on now? And I'm like, I don't know. And he said, well, it's obviously the throne of David. And I said, well, is there a verse that says that? And he said, no. He said, well, do you have a verse that says what throne he's sitting on? And doofus that I am, yeah, you're right, doofus that I am, I couldn't think, but Revelation 3:21 says, if you overcome, you'll sit on my throne, just as I overcame and am sitting on my Father's throne. Well, his Father's throne is not the Davidic throne. Anyway.
All right. Well, actually, that
oh, that's another question?
Question? Yeah.
Okay.
What's the significance of Jesus sitting on that throne? Does it not have something to do with ruling over something?
Well, I think it's clear that the universe is held together by Jesus' word. Jesus holds everything together. So in a sense, he's ruling over the universe. He's just not ruling over the earth, right? He holds all the stars together, all the planets together. He keeps everything together. But on earth, he allows Satan to be the god of this world. But we do know from 2 Thess that there's a restrainer, right? And the restrainer is restraining sin. So that when people say they have free will, they have limited free will. God didn't allow Hitler to accomplish his program. In fact, he used what Hitler did to bring about the modern state of Israel. So in an odd way, the horrendous things done in Nazi Germany ultimately led to Israel becoming a nation. Because anytime anyone opposes the plan of God, God brings about his intended result, even with bad things happening along the way.
All right, last question.
Okay.
You referred to cups of fulfillment in the kingdom. What passage makes you think of that?
What kind of?
The cups of
fulfillment. Oh, the cups of fulfillment.
Teacups and pools and.
Yeah. Well, here are a few. I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. This, John 10:10b, this suggests that, of course, all believers have life, but it's possible to have it more abundantly. You also have references like in the parable of the minas. The do business until I come. The first one is wholehearted in his service. He hears well done, good servant. He gets 10 cities. The second guy doesn't hear well done, and he doesn't get 10 cities. He gets 5. It seems to me 5 cities is half of 10 cities. So his cup is half as full as the other guy's cup, if you want to use that illustration. The third guy doesn't get to rule at all. He gets into the kingdom, but he has no cities to rule over. So it seems to me that would be another suggestion. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 talks repeatedly about the overcomers, the one who overcomes. It's the Greek verb nikao. We get the noun Nike from it. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. That's why they named Nike Nike. It's because it's a victorious sort of symbol. And it seems to me the victorious Christian is going to rule and reign. He's going to have hidden manna. He's going to have a special white stone a special name on it that only you and the Lord know. He's going to be a pillar in the temple of God. He's going to be able to eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life evidently is going to have 12 different fruits, which, by the way, I think means we're going to have a calendar and we're going to have 12 months in the year and there'll be a different fruit each month and it's going to be like the Simon David collection, but better. So anyway, the cup thing I think is supported by a lot of scripture that indicate how about this? Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And right, and then the disciples ask Jesus in Matthew 18 about greatness in the kingdom and who'll be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, everybody's going to be the same, right? In fact, he said, the least of the people in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. So he's saying, look, people who, John the Baptist hasn't died yet. He'll be great in the coming kingdom, but he's not there yet. And it seems to me there's going to be those who are first and those who are last. And so even though it's not using the cup analogy, I think it fits.